So I'm really excited tonight because we get into some of my favorite books of the Bible in that they're very dynamic and exciting, the wisdom books. They are not like any other book in the Bible, so we should have some fun with it. But before we begin, let's begin with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the Book of Wisdom. Her I loved and sought after from my youth. I sought to take her for my bride and was enamored of her beauty. She adds to nobility the splendor of companionship with God. Even the Lord of all loved her. For she is instructress in the understanding of God, the selector of his works. And if riches be a desirable possession in life, what is more rich than wisdom, who produces all things? And if prudence renders service, who in the world is a better craftsman than she? Or if one loves justice, the fruits of her works are virtues. For she teaches moderation and prudence, justice and fortitude, and nothing in life is more useful for men than these. Or again, if one yearns for copious learning, she knows the things of old and infers those yet to come. She understands the turns of phrases and the solutions of riddles, signs and wonders she knows in advance, and the outcome of times and ages. Lord, we ask you to send your wisdom down upon us, that we may ponder the depths of your ways, come to know you, and celebrate the wonders you have done for us. For we ask this through Christ our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as I mentioned a moment ago, we are headed into the wisdom books. So to give you a purview of where we are and to give you a sense of context, we started with the books of law, which are Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These set the core of all of Scripture, that they give the laws, they give this history, they give the structure, they give what God commanded of his people, which becomes a backdrop for everything else. Then after that, we headed into the historical books, which, fun in their own right, they chronicle the Israelites through their time in the Holy Land all the way to the exile, and then after that, basically walking through their history. And then last week, we finished up with the prophetic books, which basically they intersect in the midst of all those moments in Israelite history, calling the people back to follow God. And so they kind of have this new flavor to them of, you screwed up, fix it. God's mad because his laws weren't followed, figure it out. But don't worry, God is still merciful. So in the midst of all that, we have all these books that are very much so kind of the same. They're all about law. They're all about history. They're all about what the people are doing. But wisdom books are quite different. They'll be different in structure. They'll be different in style. They'll feel different. They'll read different. And even in the context, they have a different philosophy. And that's where we need to spend some time. So the books of wisdom includes Psalms, Proverbs, I made a typo, Wisdom, Sirach, also called the Book of Ecclesiasticus, Ecclesiastes, the book or called the Book of Koheleth, Song of Songs, also called the Song of Solomon, and Job. These seven books encompass the wisdom books, and they are beautiful, wonderful books that make you think about things in new ways. They guide you to experience the emotions of celebrating God and challenge ideas and concepts to really dive into the depth of who God is. And so to really grasp what the wisdom books are doing, I need to start out with a theme that runs through all the Old Testament, and I argue into our modern day, and really becomes the backdrop of all the wisdom books. That's called the Deuteronomic philosophy. The Deuteronomic philosophy comes from the book of Deuteronomy, which is where it gets its name. And it's a very simple philosophy. It works like this. If you follow God's ways and do exactly what he asks and follow all his laws and rules, you'll be blessed, prosperous, have a big family, have fields in abundance, and no health issues at all. Pretty nice. However, if you screw up, break one of his commandments, not follow his laws, go against him, all those things, you will not have a happy family, your wife will be barren, your fields will not prosper, you'll be sick, all that bad stuff happens. And it's literally that sharp. There's no middle ground. So from God's perspective, or if we're going to think like God, it works really well. You follow my commands, I bless you. You go against them, I curse you. Now let's take it from the Israelites' perspective. If I'm a guy or a woman, doesn't really matter, wandering through the land, and all of a sudden I get leprosy, I get a serious illness, I get hemorrhages, the first question everyone's going to ask is, where did you sin? What did you do wrong? How did this happen to you? You'd be like, I don't know, I did the best I could, I was following the laws, I offered the sacrifices. But that's the idea behind all of this that will be the big challenge the wisdom books give. Because we still think this way today too. We think, oh, it got COVID. How'd you do that? Where were you? Who were you talking to? What were you doing? What happened? Or you got cancer. What's your diet like? Did you exercise enough? We think this way all the time. What's the cause for that illness? We don't have to. And if we're thinking in theological terms, what is God doing? It's even more complicated. Does that mean that person sinned and therefore God's punishing them? That's pretty harsh. And if what about the horrible thing we think of all the time? Why do good people suffer and evil people seem to prosper? Now we're getting a sense. For so long, the Israelites held this idea, and they held to it both as a philosophy, but also as a way of life. Why do you suffer? Let's fix the problem, and then everything will be right again, the core of the book of Job. But then soon, about around the 6th century and onwards, they realized this doesn't work. There's a middle ground. Clearly, good people have illnesses, and they've done everything right. Take, for instance, Elizabeth and Zechariah from the Gospel of Luke. Here, the parents of John the Baptist were righteous, upright people, followed the laws perfectly, and everything should be great. Yet she's barren. Well, how? This shouldn't be. Or you see a wicked king like Ahaz, who's doing all these horrible things, but the land's growing, and everything seems to be fine, and nobody seems to care. God, aren't you going to punish? Where's the justice there? So we have this challenge of figuring out a middle ground. How is it that good people can suffer or evil people can have good things happen? What is God actually doing? How do we understand that? And that is the whole reason for the wisdom books. That's what they're going to try and answer. The sad thing for us is they won't. I'm going to be very blunt. They give us this kind of framework and this story through which we can explore these ideas, but not necessarily get to an answer because there might not be the answer we're looking for. We're encouraged to continue to explore, continue to wonder, continue to try and grasp the mystery of God in the midst of all the weird things that happen in life. These are the wisdom books. Questions, thoughts so far? So, one of the things that does develop over the course of Scripture, which is kind of a fun way of seeing all this come together, was it starts out in Deuteronomy with two categories of people. You're either the sinner or you're righteous. If you're righteous, you follow the laws of God, everything's great, life is great. If you're a sinner, you went against his laws, you're cursed. Boom, that's it. The wisdom books will add a third category to see that middle ground and to talk about it so that as we wander through these books and you see these terms come up, you know what they're referring to because they're very specific terms. So righteous, we get it. They follow God's laws, everything's good, they're doing what's right, perfect, done, whatever. The wicked is the opposite of that. The wicked person is the one who not only doesn't follow God's laws, but doesn't want to change. They want to stay against God's laws. They don't want to convert. They don't want to repent. They want to do whatever they can to not worry about that and do whatever they want. The sinner now fits in the middle. Here's someone who tried to follow God's laws, screwed up, wants to repent, wants to do what's right, and it has this contrition of heart. So that the wisdom books will call the wicked horrible, defiled, terrible, horrible people, but will always have this compassion for the sinner. You know, we're not great. We didn't do everything perfectly. We're not upright like we think or hope we'd be. Let's look at God in a new way, as compassionate, as forgiving, as loving, as guiding us to new life, even in the midst of the fact that we're not doing what we ought to do. And so there'll be this new compassionate tone that comes out in the wisdom books as we're exploring the nature of God's mercy in these three discrete categories. So, two fun things that come out that we're going to have a lot of fun with. One is the new philosophy, and it works like this. God is God, and I'm not God. That's it. It's that simple. So much of the wisdom books will make that point so abundantly clear. God is God, and I am not. Maybe I don't know what he's doing, and that's okay. Like the book of Job. So many people get this idea wrong, and it makes me so sad. I just finished reading it, sadly for the first time, just a few months ago, and it blew my mind how much we misinterpret the book of Job. We like to think of Job as the upright, righteous guy who did everything right, and she should not have suffered, right? Isn't that the way we think of him? The book actually has a totally different tone to it. Job screwed up royally. He did what he should have. He offered the sacrifices. He ensured that he would do all these things to make sure every sin was blotted out, God was not angered, but appeased at all the times. He did all these things, followed the laws perfectly, with one exception. He didn't know God at all. He just did what he was supposed to do. He did what was commanded of him. And then he's afflicted with this horrible ailment. And so the next 38 chapters are all about his friends working out this Deuteronomic philosophy. Okay, where'd you screw up? We're going to figure it out for you. We're going to find your sin so you can go back to normal. Because, right, if you fix the sin, then all the stuff comes back, right? So they spend 38 chapters trying to figure it out. Well, 34, then Elihu picks up and says, "You people are stupid. Of course he made the sin. The sin is he presumes he's right over God." Ooh. Then God chimes in and says, "Do you really know my ways? Do you really think you know who I am? Do you think you're more righteous than I am? Here, let me show you. Tell me how everything was made." And then finally in chapter 41, Job says this beautiful line that's only 6 sentences long. He said, I'll get to it. I just quote it. It's worth quoting. But then you'll see what I mean by everything I've said so far. "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be hindered. I have dealt with great things that I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I cannot know. I heard of you by word of mouth, but now my eye has seen you. Therefore, I disown what I have said and repent in dust and ashes." This was the first time he actually encountered God, and his first reaction was contrition. And then God restored everything back to him. Isn't that amazing? I love the combination of themes that come out in that book that make this point clear. God is God, and I'm not God. So most of the wisdom books will be challenging because we're trying to ponder a mystery that's beyond us. We might not get solutions, and that's okay. The other thing we're going to recognize in these books is that they bring out a lot of human emotion. They bring out what it's like to live a prayer life, what it's like to live close to God, what it's like to give him all the emotions. There are some of the Psalms which are going to be really uncomfortable. Let's take the heads of the babies of our enemies and smash them upon the rocks. Ooh. I don't know if I want to pray that. I recall this event when I was in seminary. We went to visit a group of sisters. And so we prayed morning prayer with them and then celebrated a communal anointing of the sick. And so here we are at morning prayer. We're all thinking we know what this is about because we're seminarians and we've been praying it. But the true Liturgy of the Hours for the whole church omits 2.5 psalms because they're cursing psalms. The monastic orders keep all 150 and pray the cursing psalms. So here we are about to celebrate the anointing of the sick. And what psalm comes up? A cursing psalm. So here we are, morning prayer, praying and hoping that our enemies' babies' heads get smashed upon the rocks. The next thing we do is celebrate the anointing of the sick. It was such a juxtaposition of ideas that it was almost comical. But this is the beauty of wisdom books. This is the beauty of the liturgy of the church. That is not my emotion. There are people out there that feel that way about their enemies. They're being oppressed. They're being cursed by their enemies. And they feel, "God, where is your vengeance? We need you right now." So it's not just my voice, the voice of everyone. And that's the beauty of the Psalms. They bring out emotion. They bring out the vitality of life. They bring out what it means to be close to God and express all that range of emotion which makes us human. Sadness, anger, joy, happy, excited, whatever it might be. Not so far. Questions? So before we can get in, I want to explain Hebrew poetry. It's not like our poetry. They're not interested in rhyming. They're not interested in word choice. They're interested in structure. It's a linguistic structure that they use. And so the way it works is they're going to tell us more about the story and have us ponder it through the use of parallel sentences. So usually it's two parallel sentences which have similar or contrasting themes that help us find the middle point between them. Sometimes it can be up to three lines that they kind of keep building on a theme or something like that. And even though we may have two lines, we may have two lines that make one theme, two more lines that make another theme, and then in the midst of those four lines, we have a much deeper theme. So this is Hebrew poetry. I'll give you some examples. So here's an example of where they are compatible. A wise magistrate lends stability to his people, and the government of a prudent man is well ordered. So now we're linking ideas. Magistrate and government, so the person who leads and the structure that through which he leads, stability and prudence, and people and well ordered. So that we get this sense that not only the person but the government, if they're following a virtuous life, leads to the good of the people and a well-ordered society. We can say all that in two lines. And now we're pondering it because we're putting things together. We get to see the depth between the lines. Here's another one. Because a jealous ear hearkens to everything, and discordant grumblings are no secret. So a jealous ear hears everything. You know what I mean, what they mean by that. When you're jealous of someone, you're going to hear everything you can about that person. And if you're grumbling about something, somehow it's always known that you're grumbling. Happy people don't get heard. It's always the mad, angry, grumbling people. And that's what's beautiful about this line. It makes that point. What do we listen to most? Jealousy and grumblings. And so in that way, we will always hear those negative things first. And it's helping us realize what we ought to, what we're normally going to hear. It's going to build on it from there. Yeah. Some of them are in opposition to each other, called antithetical statements. Here's an example from Proverbs. A man may conceal hatred under dissimulation, but his malice will be revealed in the assembly. You can try to conceal your hatred, but when you get into the group with everyone else, they're going to know. Which is true. You can be easily angry all you want at home, but it's hard to hide true emotion when you're in a group of people that are all debating about something. Another one from Proverbs. A wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. He ponders the family relationships. Father and mother aren't critical here. They are building on other themes, but it shows how parents are always happy when their children do well, and when their children don't do well, it's grief, guiding the child to reflect on their own ways and see how they're going to honor their parents. That's the context behind this. Here's an example of where they lead up to something to help us see something greater from the Psalms. O God, the nations have invaded your heritage. They have defiled your holy temple, have laid Jerusalem in ruins. So what has happened? They invaded the Holy Land, defiled the temple, and Jerusalem is in ruins. The three core points of Jewish identity: land, temple, people. Making this point that is an entire destruction. Everything is gone. The promise is over. The covenant is done. This is a complete and utter destruction. Another example. The Lord, the God of gods, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting. What a beautiful line. He speaks to the earth. He summons it from beginning to end, from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, constantly summoning. For the most part, most of our Hebrew poetry will be in two-line chunks. And that it's important for us to realize that both in reading it and in saying it. I've been careful in this entire series that whenever things are in poetic form, I read them as they ought to be, so that the two lines are read very close to each other, and I pause with a longer pause before the next line, so that you can hear the structure of the sentences come out and feel the parallelism of the lines. And I'll keep doing that this whole session so that you get a sense of what I mean. Oh, here's a good example of four lines. Fools say in their heart, there is no God. Their deeds are loathsome and corrupt. Not one does what is right. This builds on a theme. So first of all, we take the first two lines. Fools are speaking to their own hearts. And what are they saying? There is no God. So they're connecting basically atheism with foolishness. Then it says, their deeds are loathsome and corrupt. Not one does what is right. So now we get a sense of what's going on. They're not following the ways. They're being a scourge on society. And they're not doing what they ought to be. So how do they connect? Fools say in their heart, by saying this in their hearts, their deeds are corrupt and loathsome. Because the lies they speak come out in their actions. What is happening? There is no God, therefore they can't do what's right. It's building. This is a fun part of it. You can spend a lot of time with the Psalms. Okay, cool. Questions, thoughts about that? Cool. So let's head into some of the books for themselves and get a sense of the structure of these first four wisdom books. And the first one we're going to read is the most important of all the wisdom books. And I can't express to the great gravity to which it's due how important this was for Israelite society. This is the book of Psalms. There are 150 Psalms. And just so you're aware, the numbering is off depending on what translation of the Bible you have. Sometimes there are always 150, but there's a few psalms that are broken up differently in one version versus another. So I think it's starting at Psalm 18 and ending in Psalm 148. There could be a numbering change, just so you're aware of that fact. But the book of Psalms is all Hebrew poetry. And the Psalms encompass the entire range of human emotions. They're designed to be. They can be from sadness, from like Psalm 22, or comfort and healing, Psalm 23. They can be a cursing psalm, like I think it's Psalm 148. It can be something of liturgical psalm, like 122. All these psalms have different structures, different purposes, different emotions that come out in them. And these psalms are so very important that the Jewish people would carry a string of 150 beads. And as they walk places, they would pray each psalm by memory. So when we get to the Gospels, when Jesus quotes the first line of a psalm, he's not just saying, I want this line. Every Jewish person would then immediately think of that psalm and recite the whole psalm in their head, which then brings the entire theme of the psalm into that point in the gospel, which the gospel writers wouldn't quote the whole psalm for you. They're in a culture in which everyone knows the psalms. So we have to remember these psalms and bring them back into our head so we can grasp the gravity of what's going on. For instance, on the cross, Jesus quotes Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which then immediately we go, oh, God has abandoned him. That's what he's feeling right now, that there's no sense of God in his life. But wait, he's God. How can that be? Well, if we brought the whole psalm to mind, it's far more deep. It starts out with, my God, why have you forsaken me? You are far from my plea and my cry of my distress, which echoes what he's feeling. Then it goes on for the next 16 lines, saying how the nations have invaded, they have crushed me, they have beaten me, they have assailed me, they have done all these terrible things to me, which Jesus had happened to him. And the final end of the psalm was, although these things have happened, I will not lose my trust, for I know you'll come back and save me. You will show yourself through my suffering. Whoa, that just means that Jesus told us that he is feeling the depths of distress as though he's separated from God. He is expressing the fact of what's happened and telling us what is about to happen, that through his death, God will be revealed to the nations, which is what happened. He's basically telling us everything by quoting one line of the psalm. Pretty powerful, huh? So as far as composition goes, it's a little more tricky. Oh, I have the numbers here. So Psalms 1 through 9 are the same order. And then when you get 148 to 150, they're the same. But 10 through 147 are a little bit off, depending on what translation you have. The tricky part with the Psalms is that we don't really know their authorship. Tradition is held, and the Jewish people hold this, that King David wrote the bulk of the Psalms, if not all of them. Sure, whatever, probably. He loved music. He loved rhyming and poetry. This was the liturgical age of the Jewish people, and that they were starting to develop a structure and system to their prayer and to temple worship. So it makes sense. But they're not all the same style, which implies that maybe David wrote a bunch of them and other people wrote others. I don't frankly care. If this is important to you, you can go read all the big long books that discuss the history of the Psalms and whatnot. I prefer to read the Psalms just as they are and not worry about who wrote them, because it's not that critical to me. But just so you know, that's some of the stuff that's out there that shows the challenges that are part of this. In the Catholic Church, however, the Psalms still hold an incredible importance in the life of the Christians. Every Mass has many Psalms. Technically speaking, by the liturgical norms of the Church, our entrance and communion should be Psalms, so that we have an antiphon that repeats, so we're reflecting constantly on the Psalms. And then after our first reading, we have a Psalm that is the emotional response to the first reading, so that we have something that connects themes together. Psalms are critically important for the way we live, and then in another context, the Liturgy of the Hours, the Divine Office, that is praying the Psalms. The Psalms are the core of the Liturgy of the Hours, so that over the course of 4 weeks for priests and laity, we'd pray all 150 Psalms. For monks, sisters, nuns, they would pray all 150 Psalms in 2 weeks, which they pray four Psalms at every hour, so that they're constantly have these Psalms running through their heads, constantly reflecting on their themes, and have a song in their soul. Songs, Psalms. Pretty cool, huh? I think the Psalms are some of the most approachable texts of all the Bible, because you're not looking for some like hidden meaning or special thing. You can just listen and get a lot of the themes out of them without much work. So we're going to do that. We're going to head to the book of Psalms. The nice thing about the book of Psalms, if you ever need to find it, you just open your Bible halfway. It's usually right there. So Psalm 4, we're going to start. Yeah, one psalm is two lines. Perfect. Psalm 4. Answer when I call, my saving God. In my troubles, you cleared away. Show me favor, hear my prayer. How long will you people mock my honor, love what is worthless, chase after lies? Know that the Lord works wonders for the faithful. The Lord hears when I call out. Tremble and do not sin. Upon your beds, ponder in silence. Offer fitting sacrifice and trust in the Lord. Many say, may we see better times. Lord, show us the light of your face. But you have given my heart more joy than they have when grain and wine abound. In peace I shall both lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me secure. You find it? Good. So think about the context and the structure of this psalm. It's very much about trust. Trust in God. Answer when I call, my saving God. You cleared the way. Hear my prayer. There's a sense of, I don't feel like I'm being heard. Please hear it. Make all these distractions and things go away so I may full on hear your voice, which means the person's not. They're struggling with it, and they're feeling that in the way they express the psalm. And then we go on to the same philosophy that's being challenged. How long will your people mock my honor, love what is worthless, chase after lies? They've gone against God's laws. They're not following his ways. They're doing what is wrong. Know that the Lord works wonders for the faithful. The Lord hears whenever I call out. Even though it doesn't look like he's fulfilling his promise, even though it doesn't look like the righteous are succeeding and being prosperous, we still trust because God is faithful. He will make sure that happens somehow. Tremble and do not sin. Upon your beds, ponder in silence. Well, let's build on the last one. If I don't feel like God is going to avenge me, or that I feel like he's going to bless me for being good, then I'm going to go do whatever I want. You know, I could do a lot of things right now. That guy kind of ticked me off. I could stab a knife in his throat and be done. You know, murder. Maybe I want my neighbor's things and just take them. I don't need to go to Sabbath on Saturday. I'm going to go have a fun day. But it's saying, no, even if God hasn't fulfilled it yet, don't sin. Don't go off that way. Stay the course. Offer fitting sacrifice and trust in the Lord. It's going to be okay. Do what you're supposed to. It'll all work out in the end. Many say, may we see better times. Lord, show us the light of your face. How often do we say that? Especially now. Lord, fix this problem. Get rid of the pandemic. Where are you? but you have given my heart more joy than they have when grain and wine abound. In peace I shall both lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me secure. Even in the most abundant, wonderful times, I have not experienced nearly as much joy as with you. Therefore, I choose your ways because of this joy, and I lie in peace because I know you will take care of everything. What a beautiful psalm. Thoughts about Psalm 4? Any thoughts about Psalm 4? No? We move on to Psalm 122, which is a liturgical psalm. So different structure, different style. That's okay. I picked the short one so we can get through all this. Are you struggling to find it? Oh, good. Yeah, some of them are very long. Oh, just so you look, since you saw it, Psalm 119 is written in a very different style in that the first letter of each major paragraphs is the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet.
And we're doing that then.
And there's one psalm in which it like all the same letter for a while and then all the same letter for a while, and they wrote it that way. You wouldn't see it in English, obviously, but yeah. Pretty cool. They did a lot of different things with the Psalms. They're very dynamic. So Psalm 122. I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of the Lord." And now our feet are standing within your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city, walled around about. Here the tribes have come, the tribes of the Lord. As it was decreed for Israel to give thanks to the name of the Lord. Here are the thrones of justice, the thrones of the house of David. For the peace of Jerusalem pray, may those who love you prosper. May peace be within your ramparts, prosperity within your towers. Your family and friends, I say, may peace be yours. For the house of the Lord our God, I pray, may blessings be yours. Here's a psalm of great joy. We have come up to the temple, and now they're describing all the parts of what they see and how exciting it is that they're in Jerusalem. They're with the temple. They're here with God. And the response is, may everyone be at peace. Everyone be blessed by God. That's what I want. I came here to get God's blessings, and let's get it for everybody. Happy, exultant psalm. One more. We'll go to Psalm 137, one that will really closely connect with the prophetic books. So after being exiled to Babylon, this is their song of lament being in Babylon. It's a beautiful psalm, one of my favorites. 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat mourning and weeping when we remembered Zion. On the poplars that grew there, we hung up our harps. There our captors asked us for the words of a song, our tormentors for a joyful song, sing for us the song of Zion. But how could we sing a song of the Lord in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand wither. May my tongue stick to my palate if I do not remember you. If I do not exalt Jerusalem beyond all my delights. Remember, Lord, against Edom, that day at Jerusalem. They said, level it, down to its foundations. Fair Babylon, you destroyer, happy those who pay you back the evil you have done us. Happy those who seize your children and smash them against a rock. There you go. Let's get a cursing psalm out there. What's the context? Here we are in Babylon. Weeping, we're sad. We're not in our land. We don't have our temple. We don't have our rites and rituals. How can we sing joyful songs of the Lord? We're not with him. That's not right. And so the captors are like berating them. Come on, let's hear it. Let's sing those joyful songs. Here you are. We can make this happen, right? They're like, no, we're done. We're in lament. And then that feeling, I cannot forget. I cannot forget Jerusalem. I cannot forget God. May my right hand, the hand that shows power, the hand that does things, this hand that is very, very important to me, may it go away if I ever forget Jerusalem. By the way, they did. Whatever. And so now it turns into a cursing psalm. Why did you let these people invade our land? Why did you let them destroy it completely? Come on, punish them, avenge us. Where are you? The sense of both sadness and grief and longing come out in this. I pray you never have to pray this. Well, maybe it can mean different ways, different context. All the Psalms have different ranges of meaning you can use to them. So, thoughts about Psalms. Okay, now we're going to move on to the book of Proverbs. Talking about a radical change in structure. The book of Psalms was very poetic, very easy to read in that way. You could kind of get the themes. Proverbs is kind of like these points of wisdom. I think of it like those proverbs that they use in Buddhist thought, where you kind of get this weird saying like, how far must a man travel before he becomes a man? 5 miles? I don't know. You're not supposed to answer them. You're supposed to ponder the deeper meanings. Proverbs is going to read like that. Now, the tricky part with Proverbs is there's no structure to it. The main thing is just to have a bunch of points to kind of make a sense of this new idea or to ponder the mysteries of God. So if you want to break it up a little bit, we have kind of a structure in that the first part is the value of wisdom, and then it moves into Solomon's Proverbs and Augur's Proverbs, then Lemuel's Proverbs, and then the last part is on the ideal wife. So that in this way, we're constantly wrestling with these themes about God and who he is, trying to grasp what's going on. And so I'll give you kind of a little taste of Proverbs. First chapter, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. So this is now Solomon, the greatest, the most wisest guy of all time, giving us his wisdom. That men may appreciate wisdom and discipline, may understand words of intelligence, may receive training in wise conduct in what is right, just, and honest. That resourcefulness may be imparted to the simple, to the young man, knowledge and discretion. A wise man, by hearing them, will advance in learning. An intelligent man will gain sound guidance, that he may comprehend proverb and parable, the words of the wise and their riddles. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Wisdom and instruction fools despise. This whole first part is basically pondering the importance of wisdom. What does it take? It takes training, wise conduct, right, just, honest. It takes resourcefulness, takes knowledge, discretion, hearing and learning, sound guidance, comprehension, riddles, because it comes down to wisdom is directly opposed to foolishness. So we want wisdom so we know God, and not foolishness so we go against him. We're starting to ponder this thing. Wisdom is a good thing. But it's not just like knowledge. You don't just open a book and you're like, I'm wise now. It takes serious work. It's a discipline. And so the rest of this will start to grasp that. Forgot to mention one thing now that we're in a new style of book. Proverbs and Wisdom bring in two fun little characters, Lady Wisdom and Dame Folly. They're kind of fun. So Dame Folly is this kind of fanciful character that goes around the streets enticing men to her, and when they come, she offers them nothing. Just entice them away from everything else. So it's called Dame Folly. And so she's depicted kind of frolicking through the streets and clawing out from the street corners. Come, my men, come to me. Yes, sure, we'll get wisdom. It'll work out. Yeah, whatever. Where Lady Wisdom, however, is this kind of noble figure. She sits by the city gates where the judges and the elders sit, and she waits for people to come to her. Anyone who passes by, she can impart her wisdom, granted they ask for it. So where Dame Folly is enticing people to her, Lady Wisdom is just staying there, waiting, seeing if they're really, well, already wise enough to seek her counsel. So we're going to have these two juxtaposition of ideas, the kind of fanciful falling after folly, and then the wise, prudent search for wisdom. They kind of have fun characters. Here we have an example of what I mean. It's still Proverbs 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the open square, she raises her voice. Down the crowded way, she calls out. At the city gate, she utters her words. How long, you simple ones, will you love inanity? How long will you turn away at my reproof? Lo, I will pour out to you my spirit. I will acquaint you with my words. Because I called and you refused, I extended my hand and no one took notice. because you disdained all my counsel and my reproof you ignored. I, in turn, will laugh at your doom, and I will mock when terror overtakes you. When terror comes upon you like a storm, and your doom approaches like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish befall you. Then they call me, but I answer not. They seek me, but find me not. Because they hated knowledge, and chose not the fear of the Lord. They ignored my counsel, they spurned all my reproof. And in their arrogance, they preferred arrogance, and like fools, they hated knowledge. Now they must eat the fruit of their own ways, and with their own devices be glutted. For the self-will of the simple kills them, the smugness of fools destroys them. But he who obeys me dwells in security, in peace, without fear of harm. So we have a lot of descriptive language. It's almost, you can get a picture of it. You have wisdom crying out from the street corners, crying out from the people saying, please, God wants you to be wise. Come to me. Not forcing anyone, not enticing in any way. Wisdom is not enticing. It's like, change your ways or you're destroyed. Kind of like my ways. I'll chance the destruction side of things. And so she's calling out in hopes because this is how God is. Lady Wisdom is an expression of God's wisdom, calling out, come to me, seek my counsel. Everything will be better. But it chose not. So now Lady Wisdom's going to laugh at them, laugh at their doom. Ha ha, I tried. You didn't listen. Not my problem anymore. And then lastly, she explains why by saying they hated knowledge. They didn't choose the fear of the Lord because knowledge and fear of God are connected because knowledge is based out of prudence and based out of discipline, whereas foolishness is not. And then finally, it says, he who obeys me dwells in security, in peace, without fear of harm. So if you dwell with God, you'll be okay. You'll get the wisdom, you'll understand, and everything will be fine. Book of Proverbs. Do you like me to find another passage so we get another sense of it, or just kind of keep moving on? Move on? We can come back to it at the end if we have more time, too. So the Book of Wisdom. Book of Wisdom is a really neat and dynamic book in that what it's designed to be is the Wisdom of Solomon. It's also called the Book of the Wisdom of Solomon, in that what it does is it tries to give us the same wisdom that Solomon had. And so this book will be very much shown the same style as Proverbs, where it's these kind of little sayings that'll help us kind of grasp these deeper concepts and will guide us to experience God's ways.
So this is also known as Ecclesiastes, right?
It might be in your book. If it starts out, love justice, you who judge the earth, then yes. Proverbs. It should be quite a ways later. So Ecclesiastes is a different book altogether. If it's in the Latin name, it'd be Ecclesiasticus. And Ecclesiastes. So it's the last book of the wisdom books. Funny enough. I was second to last. Because you have Proverbs, and then should be another book here. Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, then Wisdom. Oh, the Song of Songs. We'll cover that next week, I think. Yeah. Find it? Perfect. So we'll have the same themes as Proverbs. Lady Wisdom, Dame Folly, seeking after wisdom, knowledge of God's ways leads to fear of the Lord. This is how we ought to be. But it's going to be a little more descriptive. So first off, love justice, you who judge the earth, think of the Lord in goodness and seek him in integrity of heart. Because he is found by those who test him not, and he manifests himself to those who do not disbelieve him. For perverse counsels separate a man from God, and his power, put to the proof, rebukes the foolhardy. Because into a soul that plots evil, wisdom enters not, nor dwells she in a body under debt of sin. For the Holy Spirit of discipline flees deceit and withdraws from senseless counsels, and when injustice occurs, it is rebuked. For wisdom is a kindly spirit, yet she acquits not the blasphemer of his guilty lips. Because God is the witness of his inmost self, and the sure observer of his heart, and the listener of his tongue. For the Spirit of the Lord fills the world, is all-embracing, and knows what man says. Therefore no one who utters wicked things can go unnoticed, nor will chastising condemnation pass him by. For the devices of the wicked man shall be scrutinized, and the sound of his words shall reach the Lord for the chastisement of his transgressions. There's just a taste of it. They're long passages. Again, that's quest for wisdom, knowledge of God's ways. It's not like God's going to be like, oh, sorry, I missed that. Didn't realize you sinned. I'll just let that go. He sees all things, so we can't escape him. So it's better to comply and to obey and to recognize his presence than to say, maybe I can get by with that. Not going to work. And that this makes that point clear. If you live righteousness, God knows. If you don't, he also knows. They just flower it in a lot of language that makes it a lot more kind of mystical in a way.
This isn't really related to wisdom, but
okay.
In your Bible, it must be newer than mine because does it take all the gender out a lot of time?
It shouldn't.
There's a few lines around that. Oh, okay.
What translation do you have?
The New American.
Oh. Huh. Does yours not have as many genders?
Mine's much more flowery.
So this is the fun part with translations, especially when it comes to books like this. There's two different philosophies on how to translate the wisdom books. One is literal. I'm going to give you word for word what the Hebrew said, and therefore you know what the words were. It's going to get very clunky. Can get very hard to read. It's not going to be as smooth and poetic as we would like to hear. The other camp is smooth out that harshness that comes with Hebrew, add a few words, massage a few things to make it sound nice to the English-speaking ear. They're not bad. They're trying to do the same basic thing of bring out the feeling behind it and make it feel something more poetic. It's going to be more. It's going to be less true to the Hebrew. But Hebrew is really clunky. As a language, it's just really clunky. So it's going to be really hard to bring out that poeticism without really smoothing out the language. So that might be why that is. And so different translations will give you very different understandings of the or different feel for the passages, same basic understanding. What's also sometimes kind of fun, if you want to see what I mean, is you get a few translations side by side. And you compare them. You can see where they're struggling with words or chose different words. And then you can feel the more, you can get the sense of it without losing the poeticism. I don't think mine took out the pronouns because I definitely have he, him. It feels like it would be right.
It was actually a couple of nouns that I had, like men or something, and you have those.
Oh,
but anyway, that's, I mean, no big thing.
Interesting. Translators. As my professor in seminary said so eloquently, every translation is a lie. And there's some truth to it, and it's an unfortunate consequence. They're doing their best to figure out how to take an ancient language, which has its own structure, meaning, combination of words, and put it into English, which has its own structure, meaning, combination of words. I could go get my Hebrew text if you want to see what I mean, but I think there's some good examples throughout. I'll just give you a sense from Greek. Do I have any passages in Hebrew memorized? Yes. I'm going to go to Deuteronomy 6. I'll just give you a sense of how Hebrew is challenging. So we're used to this one. We know this passage. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Therefore, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Take to heart these words which I enjoin on you today. Drill them into your children. Speak of them at home and abroad, whether you are busy or at rest. Bind them at your wrist as a sign and let them be a pendant on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your houses and on your gates. In Hebrew, it would start, Shema Israel Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Vahavta at Adonai Eloheinu Bukol Levavka Bukol Mashka Bukol Naudeka. So first word, Shema, is a command. Listen is the most direct translation of it. Listen. And that word listen reverberates through all of Scripture. There's something strongly connected between our relationship with God and the action of the ear. They very strongly talk about the importance of listening. And that's different than hearing. Hearing is just like, yep, I got it. Listening is paying attention. It's giving your mental energy to figure out what's being said. The next one's easy, O Israel. The Lord is our God, the Lord alone. Technically in Hebrew, it says the Lord is our God, the Lord one, or the Lord alone. So it makes a very strong point. There's only one God. This is him. Nothing else. In English, it doesn't come out that way. The Lord alone. Okay, he's my only God. There could be others. No, not in Hebrew. There is one God, only one. And that word, Echad, makes it very, very clear. This is it. Anything else is not a God. It's just false worship. One God. End of discussion. Then it goes on, therefore you shall love the Lord your God. Okay, love, dedicate yourself is probably the stronger word. With all your heart, bukol nashka, with all heart. That's literal Hebrew. With all heart, with all strength, with all soul. Literally, it's heart, emotions, strength, ability, soul, mental. There's nothing left of the human body that you can't give to God or should give to God. So in Hebrew, it comes up very strongly. Your entire being must be in God's possession or you've broken this commandment. And they make that very clear in Hebrew, where it comes a lot softer in English. Because with those words, you say, oh yeah, with all your heart, I give God my heart, we're good. B'kol nafshka, all. Totally, entirely. That's the context of that word. Total, entire, all. B'kol. There you go. Little purview into Hebrew. In Greek, we get some of the same things where it's just not quite the same in English. Like in John chapter 1, in beginning, I'm going literal for a moment. In beginning was the Word, and the Word was alongside God. We translate it as in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. If we translate it in beginning as opposed to in the beginning, it's the exact same words used in Genesis, in beginning. It starts with Bereshit, which means in beginning. Not in the beginning, in beginning. Not our beginning, not the one beginning, but in all beginning was God. There's nothing else before him. Ta-da! And then we translate it, unfortunately, and the word was with God, which is a very unfortunate translation, because the word is para, which is a very strong closeness to it. Like being alongside, walking with, being close. Where with, we can be like, oh yeah, I was with him in the mall the other day. What do you mean with? Were you walking with him? Were you in the same vicinity? Did you bump into each other in the way? What do you mean by with? This does not imply that. They were one and the same, walking along with each other the entire way. The other trouble we have is word. word. The word is not translated very well at all. It'd be better translated as logic. In beginning was the logic, and the logic was with God. Because it's not just like spoke and saw Jesus, but the very mental process of God, his entire creative energy, the knowledge and wisdom he has is manifested in Jesus. That's a very different understanding than word. But you can't get that. How do you translate that? I don't know. If you find something, please let me know. I'll email all the translators out there and we'll get it corrected. Translator issue. We can smooth that over, but now you're kind of aware of it. Okay. Chapter 4. We're going to read 7 through 11. But the just man, though he die early, shall be at rest. For the age that is honorable comes not with the passing of time, nor can it be measured in terms of years. Rather, understanding is a hoary crown for men, and an unsullied life the attainment of old age. He who pleased God was loved, he who lived among sinners was transported, snatched away lest wickedness pervert his mind or deceit beguile his soul. So here we have an important point. For so long, the Jewish people thought that old age was the characteristic of a blessed life. The longer you live, the more blessed you were. So those patriarchs from the Old Testament that lived 400, 600, 700 years, super blessed. But us poor people that died at the age of 20 or 40 or 80, well, you know, you didn't live so well. No, 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 that's not how it works. But the just man, though he die early, shall be at rest. Now we're looking at an afterlife. And these books are the first ones to bring in the idea of an afterlife. That even though we may not live well now, if we live justly now, then there will be at peace. At this point in Jewish history, they would believe in a place called Sheol, which their cosmology was, if you think of the earth as flat, I know, bear with me, the earth as flat, all the seas and land on it, there would be a clear dome of crystal that would come over it, and all the waters that rain down or whatnot are above the dome of crystal, and then above that is God. Well, below the earth is this dark, shadowy place called Sheol, where the souls just kind of hang out. You don't really know what they do. And if you did a blessed life, it was kind of more of a peaceful resting. If you didn't, you're tormented. So that's the beginning of this idea of afterlife. And so here we see it. Although you live justly and may suffer, even dying young, there's something good to come. But if you don't, something bad to come. And even it snatched away lest the wicked pervert his mind, and it keeps going about the wickedry and the wicked things you can do. So that God has this way of protecting the just when evil things happen, and he will kind of keep them in the right place so that they don't fall. So it's not just like I have to do everything myself. God's very much so part of this whole system. He's helping people. He's guiding them, strengthening them, helping them out. One last passage. Wisdom 11. So one of the big issues that wisdom books are going to wrestle with is at the Babylonian exile, God took everyone from the land and put them in exile. That means he broke his promise. He made a covenant saying, you will settle your land and I will never remove you. But then he removed them. And we have to solve that issue somehow. How can he still be just, true, and faithful to his covenant, but yet have exiled the people? And that's where we get chapter 11. Though they journeyed through the uninhabited desert, and in solitudes they pitched their tents, they withstood enemies and took vengeance on their foes. When they thirsted, they called upon you, and water was given from them from the sheer rock, assuagement for their thirst from their hard stone. For by the things through which their foes were punished, they in their need were benefited. So even though they're gone, even though things aren't going well, God still provides. He's still there. And Ezekiel made that point clear when he saw God's spirit rise up from the temple and come to the people in exile. God is not abandoning his people, but the land wasn't what was critical. You screwed up, and so you need to be exiled. Another point, because that's actually about the Exodus in Egypt, that idea of, I saved you from Egypt. You were slaves there. Remember that. I am your God. You are my people. These themes are common throughout everything. Knowing that basics of history is really, really helpful. So Sirach, also called Ecclesiasticus. That's his Latin name. This is also much like all the other books. In that we have the same basic ideas. What is wisdom? What is God's ways? Sirach, however, will focus a lot on law, temple, priesthood, and worship, where the other wisdom books don't tend to. So we can talk a lot about our duties, what we ought to do before God. Here in the beginning, you see the chapter headings of chapter 2 and chapter 3. Duties towards God, duties towards parents. Humility, alms for the poor, against persecution, presumption. Yeah. How to choose friends. Didn't know the Bible told you that, did you? So chapter 1. I think that's what I want to cover. Oh, it's chapter 5. Whatever. We'll read the first part of 1. Let me go to 5. The book of Sirach is the next book after wisdom. Are you in Proverbs? Mm-hmm. So go past Proverbs. You'll get to... what's after Proverbs? Song of Songs? Yeah. So after Proverbs, you'll have Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, then you'll have Wisdom, and then after Wisdom, you'll have Sirach. Keep going. If you go too far, you'll be in a totally different kind of book. What is it called? Wisdom of Ben Sira? Yeah, you got to go one book further. Because that's another name for the Book of Wisdom, the Wisdom of Ben Sira. That's a new Bible, so it's a little bit tricky to get the pages turned. One more page. You're almost there. Oh. That's weird. Now you're in Isaiah. Oh, well. I don't know what just happened. Here, can you see it for a moment? Thank you. I have two different names. Oh. Okay, I see what they did. So there's a lot of names for some of these books, and they chose to choose the name The Wisdom of Ben Sira instead of Sirach. Yep. First chapter. All wisdom comes from the Lord, and with him it remains forever. The sand of the seashore, the drops of rain, the days of eternity, who can number these? Heaven's heights, earth's breadth, the depths of the abyss, who can explore these? Before all things else, wisdom was created, and prudent understanding from eternity. To whom has wisdom's root been revealed? Who knows her subtleties? There is but one, wise and truly awe-inspiring, seated upon his throne. It is the Lord. He created her, has seen her and taken note of her. He has poured her forth upon all his works, upon every living thing according to his bounty. He has lavished her upon his friends. Fear of the Lord is glory and splendor, gladness and a festive crown. Fear of the Lord warms the heart, giving gladness and joy and length of days. He who fears the Lord will have a happy end. Even on the day of his death, he will be blessed. The beginning of wisdom is fear of the Lord, which is formed with the faithful in the womb. So this idea of wisdom, where it's kind of this emanation of God, became the core way of understanding Jesus in the New Testament. Because instead of having this extra godlike thing called wisdom, they used logos or word to describe the same reality. So the early Christians saw this parallelism between the wisdom figure right here and Jesus himself, who is God's wisdom. Technically, he's a full expression of God. He's God himself. Why can't he be? But it follows. Created things, was there at the beginning. God formed him. All these kinds of things. But even then, if we don't see that parallelism, even the passage itself is beautiful. I can't find wisdom on my own. I pray for it. I ask for it. God instills it. And it gives us to ponder what that's like. How can I know the things of the universe? How can I know the things of God? Only if they're imbued. And from all this, it comes down to, again, fear of the Lord. If I'm willing to humble myself before him and let him take control, then all these things will be granted to me. Thoughts? Okay. Sirach chapter 5. It'll be fun. Winnow not in every wind, and start not off in every direction. Be consistent in your thoughts, steadfast by your words. Be swift to hear, but slow to answer. If you have the knowledge, answer your neighbor. If not, put your hand over your mouth. Honor and dishonor through talking. A man's tongue can be his downfall. Be not called a detractor. Use not your tongue for calumny. For shame has been created for the thief, and the reproach of his neighbor for the double-tongued. Pretty clear, but it gives more description than just saying, watch your tongue. It gives us kind of almost picturesque. Winnowing, when they would get the sheaves of grain and bring them to the threshing floor, they'd beat them on the ground and the papery shaft would break off and the seed would be revealed. So you have all these papery stuff floating around, and the winnowing fan would blow that all away to leave the grain. Well, if you blow into a wind, what happens? It all blows back. So don't blow into every wind, blow into the one that blows it away. Just like, don't start off in every direction, be cognizant of where you're going and be purposeful. Where do you plan to go? Be consistent in your thoughts, steadfast by your words. This is a very directed understanding of how we cultivate our minds. Consistent in thoughts, purposeful in our words. Be swift to hear, but slow to answer. I'm willing to listen, but not necessarily speak. If you have a neighbor, answer your neighbor, but if not, put your hand over your mouth. Can't get clearer than that. It's not just saying shut up, it's like, I'm done. Honor and dishonor through talking. A man's tongue can be his downfall. Regardless of what you say, it can have such a range of meaning. So beware of your speech, because it could be your downfall or your upbringing. Be not called a detractor. Use not your tongue for calumny. Don't use your tongue for things that are wrong, or in this case, for bringing people to bad places, because even the words of our speech can lead people to their downfall. For shame has been created for the thief, and the reproach of his neighbor for the double-tongued. One, people who speak double-speak are considered thieves. They're stealing honesty from the world, because people who speak double-speak aren't speaking truth, and now they're stealing from the good of the people around them. The connection of themes. Thought the whole idea of do not steal was just connected to things, huh? Has quite a range of meaning to it. And this is where wisdom is building on all these laws and ideas and guiding us to see life in a new way. That's kind of fun. I think so. How did that happen? Oh, huh, whatever. Live stream is doing weird things. I don't know why. Any questions, thought, any books you'd like me to go back to and pick a new passage and keep exploring? Yes, yes, it is. And the beautiful part of wisdom books is you can come back to them time and time again and get new themes, with all scripture the same way. But there's different ages in life in which we'll see different themes or need things in different ways. And we don't have to figure out everything. We figure out what we need then.
I'm going to go home and catch up on this. Where
would
I start?
You go to our website and you'll see all the passages. No?
Not on the computer.
Well, I can give you, I have all the guides printed. I can give you all the guides. You can just start working through them if you wish. Okay, perfect. So then if there's no more thoughts, next week we'll cover Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, and Job. Nice big heavy hitters. And then we'll cover the books of wisdom. Thank you all for joining me. I hope you have a good night.
Thank you. It was fun.